Should assisted suicide be offered to the homeless?
Welcome to Answers News for Tuesday, May 30th, 2023.
Hello, I'm Roger Patterson, joined today by Dr. Tim Chafee and Patricia Engler. So it's the first time we get to announce you as Dr. Tim Chafee on the news. Big accomplishment for you. Congratulations
on that.
Thank
you. It still sounds weird.
So we'll try not to do it very often. So you can hear we've got a great studio audience with us live today. Today we're going to be talking about a very shocking idea, and this comes to us out of a study in Canada. We've got a lot of other studies, but this one's going to lead us off today. And the headline reads, one-third of Canadians are fine with prescribing assisted suicide for the homeless. And this was a study done that deals with the medical assistance in dying. That's kind of ironically called MAID as the acronym for that. And this looks at a study that was done in Canada and the number of people who would allow or say it's okay for people or who are either in poverty or homeless to be offered medically assisted suicide to alleviate their suffering. And it's quite a shocking study as we think about those things. And thankfully, today on the panel, by Providence, we have our resident Canadian with us to kind of talk through these things. Now, I trust that you weren't involved in this poll, and that if you were, you wouldn't be a part of that statistic.
I was not in the third, no. Okay. No, not at all. Yeah.
I wanted clarification before we went further, but
yeah, no, for sure. And actually, just a little bit of a historical reminder, it was only decriminalized in Canada back in 2016, so it's just escalated crazy quickly. And originally, they were saying, like, if you read the Supreme Court document for how they got the laws in, they're like, oh, there's not going to be a slippery slope because we have safeguards. You have to be above 18, you have to have a grievous, incurable medical condition, and you have to have death reasonably for foreseeable. So that's how they got the laws in. It could only be for the terminally ill who were really suffering, but then they started taking away some of those protections. Bill C-7 came in. You don't have to be terminally ill anymore. Then they wanted to extend it to the mentally ill. Thankfully, that's been pushed back to 2024, next spring, but it's really escalated very quickly, and how they're defining terms like harm and suffering, it's going downhill fast.
And I think with the mentally ill, it was 43% of people are in favor of that one in these same studies. But if you think about it, what would it take for the government to just redefine who is mentally ill? And then suddenly, well, we don't have to worry about these people anymore.
Yeah, that's a real problem in these types of arguments, right? Is if we don't have a true standard that we can use to measure these terms against, then anybody can define these terms and come up with their own ideas. And if we look back through history, it's replete with examples of that have gone horribly wrong. So when you talk about ideas like suffering and mental illness and how we look at those things, those are terms that have been used in very different ways in the recent past that have led to some very terrible things in that system.
And it just goes to show that you're starting with the wrong foundation. I mean, if you start from Scripture, you understand that all people are made in God's image. We all go back to Adam and Eve. We're all made in God's image. Therefore, every single person has inherent value because of that. And therefore, life is sacred, whether they happen to be homeless or whatever situation. And this other worldview looks at it as more of like a happiness is the goal, or happiness is that determines what value is, or do you have enough economic standing? That's what determines what your value is. No. It's the fact that you are a human being because you're made in God's image, therefore you have value.
Yeah, absolutely. And if you're not made in God's image, then you're kind of the one in charge of your own life and basically your own creator, so then you can determine your own death and all of that. So it's just this idea of making humans the authority for their own truth, but extended that. And then, like what you were saying, you can change the definitions for things like suffering according to what you think is suffering. So biblically, we value life. That's God-given. And God sets the terms and the definitions. He defines the number of our days. We do have freedom to make choices, but we do that within boundaries, both our natural limitations and certain moral limitations, which God sets. And the Bible always records suicides happening, but they are always in a negative light. And one of the things that we're seeing in this issue is a redefinition of suffering and a change in the landscape of what medicine is about because of that. So back when it was more of a Christian tradition, there's this idea that you have to uphold the value of life, and that's what medicine is about. That was reflected in the Hippocratic Oath, which wasn't even Christian. But then a book I was reading lately is talking about how the thinking shifted so that instead of being about upholding life, it was about preventing suffering and relieving suffering. The problem is you can define that in a number of ways, and the people who are the vocal are able to define it so that the people who don't have a voice end up being the ones who suffer. For instance, parents can say, well, I wouldn't want to suffer by having this child, so therefore you have abortion. So this is another instance of that. I was talking about some bioethicists in Toronto, right? Toronto is how most people say it. But if you're Canadian, you say Toronto. Who are saying
you
got
to get rid of as many O's as possible. If you're from Canada, you got the same strange thing.
Yeah, so just get rid of the consonants. And they're saying that it just perpetuates harm for people. If you make them live under poverty, it perpetuates suffering. So therefore, it's better to kill people so that they don't have to suffer.
But wait a minute. Doesn't that mean they're creating this oppressive system? They say all of that poverty came about from oppressors and oppressive systems that were generated. But now they've created a system that allows you to get rid of these people who are oppressed. So they've really just created a new system
of oppression.
And we should clarify that this poll is not saying that 1 in 3 are saying we should off the homeless. It's saying that if the homeless person decides they want assisted suicide, they should be able to obtain it. So, but it's not that it's a huge step for it to change. As attitudes keep shifting in one direction, what happens if over 50% think that you should do that?
And there's hope here, not placed in the God of the Bible, but in the government, in the socialist system. And that comes out in a related article, also from the National Post. 1/3 of Canadians are fine with prescribing assisted suicide for the homeless, for homelessness. And there's a bioethicist here who quotes a few other researchers who are dealing with those things, as Patricia mentioned, and trying to look at a few case studies and how these things have played out in the past. And there are some really alarming things here. So this whole idea of working through all of these aspects, we've really got to frame these things in biblical perspectives, because if we don't, we wind up looking to man's ideas, that idea of humanism. Man's the measure of all of those things, not God's word.
And this entire article is written from like a social justice perspective. They keep using the term justice in a way that is not justice at all. And so poverty or other unjust conditions, or who are already in unjust social circumstances, they keep using that term. And I do not think it means what they think it means, to quote
yes,
a movie.
Indigo.
It's a... Yeah, it's just a very, what they're looking at is what a lot of people today would call equity rather than equality. They want equal outcomes rather than equal opportunity. Sometimes people are in poverty, and it is just because they put themselves there through bad choice. I'm not saying every single person that's why. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes it is just. You reap what you sow, in a sense. And but yes, we should be treating people fairly. We should care for the downtrodden, the poor. The Bible is very clear on that.
Rather than giving those systems over to the government, that's where the church and those other local groups can be involved in helping those people and bringing them up and pointing them to the hope that we can have in Christ, the hope of redemption, the hope of future restoration, all of those things that are true hope, not hope in an earthly government and earthly systems.
Absolutely. That applies to the rest of euthanasia as well. As Christians, we can respond by defending the gospel, sharing the gospel. That is the hope in Christ that people are looking for who are maybe otherwise seeking suicide, and also equipping the church to teach a biblical view of death and suffering, and really presenting good Christian palliative care options are just a few of the ways we can respond.
Absolutely. Our next story takes us to New York. A small New York university fired employees for using pronouns in their email. So if you're not familiar with this trend, basically people have begun introducing themselves, or if you go to a conference, you get a name tag and you'll have your pronouns on there. So that if you're in that social situation and somebody's unsure whether you want to be referred to as he or him or she or her or they or they or they, all these different situations now, or maybe cat or dog, even some of those very unusual ones we've had to report on, sadly. These two employees put their pronouns into their email profiles as their emails go out automatically. They were asked to remove those because the university determined that wasn't in line with their Christian values relating to how God has created us, male and female. So this university, Houghton University, is a Wesleyan-affiliated university, so part of the Methodist tradition, and they didn't agree with that, so the employees refused to do that, and there are apparently some other things associated with that, and they were dismissed, and this has kind of become one of those online controversies as the employees have spread their letters of dismissal and those types of things.
Yeah, and if you think about it, put any other circumstance in there. So if one of us were to send emails with things that the ministry objected to, and they said, please remove that, and we refused to, well, what's the right next step for them to take? It would be to discipline in some way, and if we still refused,
yeah.
And then termination. So why would it be any different here? It's because, it has to do with the LGBTQ stuff. And so the way that the people opposed to the school always frame this every single time in here, every quote from either those two, they were resident hall people, they weren't like professors or anything. But so they always framed it as, oh, they're just caving to political conservatives, or they're just trying to look good in front of the political conservatives.
And this that's was written by the New York Times.
Yeah, that's by the New York Times. So the way they view it is always about political power. And yet, what if it's really just because the people who run it in school believe that it's morally wrong, that God's word says male and female, God's word says husband and wife, and that's why we're standing for it. It's not about having power over others, it's just about doing what we believe is the right thing, because that's what God's word tells us. But the people on the other side don't ever see it that way, because for them it really is all about political power.
Right, it's like they don't have a category for sticking with God's word, because they're only used to going with what man's word says. And it's interesting, when we see patterns of persecution happening in the past, it always does start with demanding allegiance to what man's word says over God's word, and then you get a gradual series of escalating steps that increasingly require Christians to compromise on God's word to accommodate the surrounding culture on man's word. So this is just another example of that, and you can see how there is a real bias against Christians going on, even just the fact that Christians have been fired from places like universities for decades over supporting biblical ideas. There's been entire books documenting that, but it doesn't make the New York Times. But then you have two people who go along with, or like who go against their school's standards.
With the culture.
It makes the Times.
Yeah, so we just hired somebody here, Martin Isles from Australia, who he was part of a very high profile case in Australia where their best rugby player, one of the best rugby players in the world, one of the best in history, Israel Folau, was fired from rugby in his prime because somebody asked him what he thought about homosexuality, and he put 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 on Twitter. And for that, it was a big controversy. He was fired. So Christians lose their jobs over something comparable, but on the other side.
Yeah. Now, this university, Houghton University, has tried to hold a biblical line on sexuality, stating on their website they believe in traditional marriage, and they try to uphold that biblical stance. They were involved in a 2020 Supreme Court case that dealt with that issue and whether there was going to be an LGBTQ club allowed on the campus. We've seen this in other schools like Wheaton College, other Christian schools. So they've been trying to hold the line on this, and it'll be interesting to see how that goes. Of course, there are students who claim to be gay Christians there on campus trying to push back against that. It's being published articles in the student newspaper and other things pushing back against these things, wanting to allow these things to be there on campus and be promoted. But it's really about having Scripture as the ultimate authority. Are we going to put back to that same idea, are we going to put what God's word says as the ultimate in this, or man's word? Speaking of God's word, we return to a story we've reported on before. We have ancient curse inscription for Mount Ebal is published. So we looked at this a few months ago as this tablet was revealed, and now we have an update on the scholarship. So this little cursed tablet is recorded on an iron tablet, and they didn't want to peel it open because if they did, it would fall apart and crumble. So they used some very interesting imaging techniques to be able to peek inside of it without actually cracking it open, and they've discovered the letters, the inscriptions that are written inside. And I'm the biology guy, the chemistry guy, so we're going to let Tim over here explain exactly what they found.
Dr.
Chafee.
Did you say iron?
Oh, lead. I'm sorry. Lead. Yeah. Yes.
So this is lead why we tablet. Have a doctor.
Yeah, you don't have a doctor. You can't. Yes. Oh, I don't ever want to do that.
Lead tablet.
So
yes.
This was announced back in March of last year, and it's big news because it would be the oldest form of Hebrew writing that we recognize. And so they were able to. They don't unravel the little lead curse tablet. So if they did, it would destroy it. So they're able to do these high advanced scans and be able to determine what the letters are. So now they've done more research. They've had more studies into it. People have confirmed, yes, this is what the letters actually are. And it's not very long, but it basically says, you are cursed by the God Yahweh, cursed. You will die, cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed, you are by Yahweh, cursed. That doesn't sound very nice.
It's pretty clear.
But if you go to Deuteronomy 27, you'll see where that comes from, because Moses was commanded to tell the Israelites, once they go into the promised land, they're supposed to go to Mount Gerizim, and six of the tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim, six of the tribes will stand on Mount Ebal, and the tribes on Mount Gerizim would pronounce these blessings, whereas the ones on Mount Ebal would pronounce these curses. And then it goes through about the next 12 verses saying, cursed are you if you do this, cursed are you. And so what we found right there on Mount Ebal is as if somebody kind of shorthanded this, here's these curses. And it's really interesting when you read the article, they actually show you what that writing looked like. It doesn't, if anybody studied biblical language, if you studied like what Hebrew looks like today, that Aramaic script, it doesn't look like that, because they call this a proto-alphabetic script, and that was an early form of the alphabet. And so they were using that at that time. And they recognize that it's Hebrew because of the divine name, because Yahweh is in there. And so it's really just a fascinating find. It helps us understand the history of how that was written down. And just another one of these archaeological finds out of hundreds that just confirm the biblical account. Now, we're not saying that was the original scripture that was written. It's just something that within a couple hundred years after the Israelites going into the land, right there at that mountain, they find the curse tablet that matches perfectly what is described in Deuteronomy 27.
Yeah, it lines up also with Joshua chapter 20, yeah. I believe, where the altar's built.
Yeah, where Joshua builds the altar there, and they think that they found
there.
That altar.
It's got this chiastic structure that we see a lot of times in the Hebrew poetry and all those pieces. Mm-hmm. Now, one thing that we would kind of quibble with a little bit as secular archaeologists and others, even some biblical archaeologists that we work with, they use this terminology of late Bronze Age to date this. Now, just like we talk about the Mesozoic and Jurassic layers, and we use that terminology because that's what the world uses to identify those layers, we don't agree with the dating that they apply to those, but the layering and the order is there. We would apply a slightly different age to these things and adjust those things, especially as we go farther back. And the connotation is that man wasn't technologically able or smart enough to get to that point. We had to go from Stone Age to Bronze Age to Iron Age, and this was this march of technology as mankind evolved. But Genesis 4 tells us right there from the very beginning, just a few generations from Adam and Eve, that they were making instruments of bronze and iron.
Yeah, and so you do have, at the flood, you sort of have a technological reset. So all of what they had built up to that time, other than what they bring in the ark, is kind of lost, and then they start to rebuild again. And then at Babel, you have to scatter, and you kind of have another technological reset. So a lot of what we're finding archaeologically, there is a little bit of development, but it's not this long process of, you know, grunting from like the apes up to man. That's not it. We do have a DVD that we sell called, it's from the Patterns of Evidence series called The Moses Controversy. That goes through a lot of the early studies about the alphabet and how these things would have been written down during Moses' time. So it's pretty fascinating. So check that one out when you get the chance.
Right. Yeah, and we have a lot on our website, too, if you're interested in biblical archaeology, just learning about some other finds there, too, answersingenesis.org. It's not that we have to, we're not discouraged if secular interpretations of archaeology disconfirm God's word, because what we do see in the world supports God's word. But it is encouraging when we do see things like this that affirm what the Bible says very well.
And this one's from Associates for Biblical Research, who would largely be in agreement with our positions on things. And so it is cool to see Christians doing it as well. But yeah, even secular archaeologists will oftentimes find things that confirm Scripture.
Yep. All right, off into outer space. A new study puts a definitive age on Saturn's rings. They're really young. But how young is really young? So as you read on into the paper, rather
just
than
a blink of an eye in cosmic time.
Blink of an eye in the evolutionary scale of things. So if we think about our solar system formed in the evolutionary story of things from this spinning nebula, the solar nebula model, and the sun forms, and then the planets start to form out from there about 4.5 billion years ago. As the planets start to glob together, then when did these rings form around these planets? And these little icy crystals are about 90%+ ice. How did these rings form? And this is a big mystery for these secular scientists.
Not anymore. They've gotten closure on it now.
Now they've got the closure.
Definitive.
And they've limited this with the study of the amount of dust that's accumulated on these particles to about 400 million years, which is only about 8.9% of the lifespan of Saturn, if we put it at that evolutionary story. So only 400 million years old. So that should make a lot of you feel really young. Right.
And how much, what was the sample size? How much evidence did they collect over the
163 particles of dust collected over 13 years, and they extrapolated that out to give them an age of four. That's good data analysis.
It's right? A definitive age is what the headline says. So it is really a misleading headline, because they don't tell you about all the assumptions that go into that definitive age. And if any of those assumptions are wrong, then so's the age. So like you said, there's just this amount of dust that they found. So then they assume that it accumulates at a certain rate. They assume the rate is constant, and they assume they know how much is there at the beginning. And then based on all that, they extrapolate it back and come up with this age. But that's a lot of assumptions. And there's like so many things you can think about in the universe that might cause dust to accumulate at different rates.
But we're so lucky that we're here at this time, aren't we?
That's what it said. Because
that was a great quote, right?
Because the rings are supposed to be very transient and dynamic, so just the fact that we can see them right now is like, yeah.
It's so lucky that we live at the time where Saturn's rings existed.
So I did another little calculation, just kind of taking their assumptions. If we apply those to the biblical age of 6,000 years, and they say that at the rate that they're decaying, they'd only be around for about another 100 million years. So that means that in about 1,500 years, they're going to be gone, if we interpret that into the biblical time scale. And that's just another reminder that there are so many things within the Earth's systems and the way that the universe is operating, the way God's designed it, that point us to the idea that the Earth can't be billions of years old. We look at the level of salt in the oceans. We look at the decay of the magnetic field around the Earth. We look at comets that are circulating in our solar system. Those things point to a very young universe.
And it's almost as if the heavens declare the glory of God.
I think I read about that somewhere.
I think I've read that. Yeah. And that's what it is. I mean, it couldn't have been that Saturn has rings because they look amazing and God is just showing off.
God wants to show off that beauty. Right. And there's a book here. Patricia's got that in front of her. The Heavens Declare. This is a little compilation book. It's like a coffee table book. It's got some amazing photography, a collection of different authors.
Put together by Danny Faulkner.
Dr. Danny Faulkner's the editor of that. Great photos, great thing to sit on your coffee table. People come over, they'll see that, look at those amazing pictures, a great conversation starter for those things. Another science topic, what did the earliest animals look like? And don't answer your sister-in-law. That's not a nice thing to say. Okay. So what the...
That seems like a little passive-aggressive there, Roger.
No, I love my sister-in-law. Okay. What did the earliest animals look like? So here they took a sample, since they don't have any fossils of these individuals that would have come from those pre-Cambrian rock layers, again, in this evolutionary story. And they tried to say, since we don't have any fossils, let's look at the genetics. And if we tried to look backward in that tree of life, life. Okay, so if you look at this image here, the one on the right shows that Darwinian evolutionary view of the tree of life. So everything came from this single ancestor and then branched out from there. So they're looking at the animal side of that tree of life. What's that most recent common ancestor? Okay, that most recent common ancestor that would have been around 600 million years ago, what did it look like? And which of them branched off first? And when I was in college, you went back and looked at your books. Yep. We were taught this story. And interestingly, one of the scientists actually calls it that it was the sponges that were the first to branch off based on their structure. And now this new chromosome study they've done gives a different story. What's the answer now, Patricia?
So now they're saying that it's comb jellies, which are similar to jellyfish, but a little bit different. And this is all based on ideas about, instead of looking at the physical features or the DNA itself, studies couldn't actually come to a conclusion just based on looking at similarities in the genes, whether it was sponges or these comb jellies that came first, assuming evolution is true in the first place. So then these guys looked at the structure of how genes are organized on the chromosomes, and based on that conclusion decided that it was the comb jellies that were first. And it sounds really definitive, but something to remember is when you see these evolutionary trees presented as fact, there's so many layers of assumptions that go into them. You can read about it on our website. I wrote about it, where evolutionary tree diagrams come from. Just a quick crash course. First, you have to assume evolution is true in the first place, that they are actually related. Then you have to assume that the ones that you're looking at are going to be closely enough related to do anything about. You have to choose which similarities you want to look at. Do you look at the genes? Do you look at non-coding DNA, coding DNA, RNA? Which genes do you look at? Do you look at physical features? Do you look at the chromosome organization, like in this case? And depending on what you look at, you get different trees, which should be very telling. Yeah. They're not actually related in a straightforward manner. That's not what we see in the real world. And yeah. Then you have to make other assumptions about how you process the data. Process is the Canadian way of saying yeah. it. It's correct.
This is what taxonomists are constantly arm wrestling over these things, which tree is the best tree. And as our friend Bill Jack says, everybody's got a bias. The question is, which is the best bias to be biased by? So as we look at these things from the biblical perspective, we read in Genesis that God created kinds. So rather than one single tree of life, we understand those to be like an orchard. Each kind can have variation and speciation and diversity within it, but all within the boundaries of that kind.
We've got a nice animation of this in the Starting Points exhibit here at the Creation Museum, mm-hmm. So make sure you check that out. The first room in the main exhibit, you'll have that animation that explains this very concept.
Yep, so we can trust that God's Word can give us a much clearer answer than these speculative analyses of the chromosome structures.
Right, the orchard fits what we observe perfectly.
Yeah.
It doesn't have all the storytelling like this other article.
Absolutely. All right, on to this story coming out of the UK. First babies born in Britain using DNA from three people. Now, this is something that has happened here in the U.S. as far back as 2016 and other countries, but the U.K. has just allowed this to happen. So the basic process here is we take a mother who may have a mitochondrial disease that can cause various issues in the body, and they don't want to pass that disease on to the child. So they will extract the nuclear information, the DNA, the nucleus out of the egg, and then they'll transfer that either into a donor embryo or a donor egg and then fertilize that with the father, and then they'll implant that. So we basically have the mother who is providing the nuclear DNA, the donor egg is the second individual, and then whoever is the father providing that third piece of genetic information. So we get three people involved in this transfer of genetic information. And so three people involved instead of the normal two that we see prescribed for us in
Genesis.
That procreative act described in Genesis. So this is a deviation from what God calls us to there in that original act of creation.
Yeah, that's right. And a lot of Christian bioethicists will look at that as an issue. So I was reading recently a book where the authors were talking about how there was this shift in terminology from procreation back when it was a more Christian worldview mindset to reproduction. So procreation, you're viewing children as a gift given from God, whereas reproduction, production, product, basically kids are something that you can make. And then with that, you have some commoditization. You have treating kids as a commodity, as an instrument to fulfill the parents' desires. And then with products, you have quality control. You have customization, so into the designer baby elements, into the eugenics aspects. So there's those things to consider. There's just some other boundaries involved. Usually for ethical things, in this case, the goal is good in the sense that they're trying to eliminate diseases, so
which
mitigating
is an effect, of the curse.
Yes, effect of the fall. So that's a good thing, but we're called to care for others and mitigate the effects of the fall within certain moral boundaries. And in this case, are there ones being overstepped? And we would say from a biblical worldview, it seems very likely.
Yeah, that's always a difficult thing. That's why it's an interesting discussion among ethicists, or just that bioethical question, where is that boundary? And of course, in this case, if you have to continue to create life to destroy it, or if you're creating multiple lives thinking I'm only going to get one out of the 10 or whatever, then that's where clearly it's crossing a line.
Yeah, and we've talked about the dangers and the ethical lines in vitro fertilization that need to be considered by Christians for sure.
Yeah, and so in and of itself, we're not opposed to trying to alleviate punishment or counter, you know, to militate against the effects of the curse or anything like that. We're not opposed to that, but
we can't do a wrong to bring about a right.
Exactly.
All right, our final article takes us to something that we probably will never find in a leather-bound edition, PETA Cell's vegan-friendly AI Bible rewrite, where Abraham skips sacrificing Isaac and befriends a lamb instead. So PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I always want to say eating of tasty animals,
yes.
But that's not.
That's the PETA I belong to.
That's the PETA I belong to. But they have taken the Bible, especially the book of Genesis specifically, and they've given it to ChatGPT and had it rewrite it with a kinder, gentler God who doesn't require animal sacrifices and those types of things.
But not recognizing the reason for those animal sacrifices is because of God's love toward mankind, who is made in his image. Rather than them dying at that point, he allows an animal to take their place, the stand-in for him. And ultimately, God himself would send his son, who is going to die in our place and be the ultimate sacrifice. So there's a complete denial of that and the background for it. But
so the gospel is totally devoid in this Bible.
Yeah, and it ignores a lot of passages in Scripture, like Genesis 9:3, one of my favorite verses that says, paraphrasing, now you can eat meat. That is after the flood that they were permitted to. But so here's this chatbot interpretation of the creation story clarifies and highlights God's intended message of kindness, gentleness, and love for everyone.
Heresy flag.
That's Roger's heresy flag.
We've got to throw the heresy flag on that one.
All right, what's the problem with that?
Are we going to tell God he was wrong? That's not what you should have intended.
Yeah,
you should have intended this.
Apparently, he's not
really
smart
said.
Enough to figure out how to say it in a way that he really meant it. We need an AI to do that for him.
Yeah. It came up with some ridiculous things, how like Abraham and Sarah had a dog named Herbie, and they're reflecting on...
Where did they get this dog from?
Well, not from a pet store, because they're reflecting on the problems with getting dogs from pet stores.
Bad breeders.
Unbelievable.
Like, they got him from... the shelter.
Yes.
Yeah. Do it the ethical way from the shelter. Okay. So what anachronisms are we throwing in?
I know. Yeah. And like you said, rewriting the gospel, they got rid of the animal sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice, where God provided an animal skin to clothe Adam and Eve. They said, no, it was just like plant fibers. The problem is that Adam and Eve did start with plants, and it wasn't enough. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. Animal sacrifice was given to temporarily cover sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You cannot rewrite the gospel. That you're messing with people's understanding of their eternal destiny when you do that.
And real quickly, you know, God does care for animals as well. There's a lot of statements in Scripture about caring for animals. It's part of his creation. He made them, and they were very good as well until we wrecked it. And at some point, we're looking for the restoration of all things. And the whole world is longing and groaning for that redemption. That would include the animals as well. And so we do look forward to a time that is all made new.
Yeah, so we cannot accept this. This is a total repudiation of the gospel at its very heart when we take away that idea of the sacrifices that God has outlined, specifically because they point us to that sacrifice that Christ, God the Son, would come to make on our behalf. And we need to tell them, no, this is wrong, and they need to look to repentance in Christ and faith in him for what he's done, that they could receive that forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
All right, one last thing we want to point you to. We've got a great new book.
Written by a Canadian.
Yes, by
so you know
fellow,
it's going to be good.
Fellow Canadian, Von
Krell.
Do
they spell the words with the O's right? Or they
we try to be like sensitive to the target audience. So
yeah.
Yeah.
Like
we have to tweak some
over
of the proper lettering, but it's fine. We can deal with it.
Yeah, okay. This is a children's book. I got to be a part of working on this and editing this with Yvonne. She is a gifted writer, and she's worked on our Answers Bible curriculum and lots of other projects. So she's taken three individuals who would have been children at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel and kind of told their stories and how that interacts with the adults around them and the events of the tower, and really interesting read, not the Bible per se, but coming alongside the Bible and describing those events and helping people understand those things. So a great resource for you. Hope you can pick one of those up as a way to help connect those pieces for the kids especially. All right, until we see you next time, God bless. Thank you all for joining us.